Well, here we are on April 7th. It is the weekend after the greatest weekend in the history of the world. The greatest weekend, history of the world behind us, Easter weekend. Now, I understand that anytime anyone uses that phrase, the greatest in the history of the world, there it's almost certainly an exaggeration. For example, now that I think about it, I'm pretty sure that in this past week, I've described tacos, a cappuccino, a March Madness basketball dunk, and a song that David wrote as the greatest in the history of the world as well. The greatest taco in the history of the world, the greatest cappuccino in the history of the world, the greatest basketball dunk in the history of the world, the greatest worship song ever written in the history of the world. And I know you all want to know what they are, right? Well, Cindy's Tacos, Bird Rock Coffee, Florida Gulf Coast Men's Basketball Team, and Your Love is Alive by David Tony. There they are. And if you really pressed me, I'd have to admit that that is probably a bit of an exaggeration. I mean, they were all good, but probably not the greatest. Except Cindy's Tacos, they were the greatest. But when we talk about Easter weekend as the greatest weekend in the history of the world, I am probably understating it. I mean, we would go wild if someone came up with a cure for cancer, all cancers. That would be pretty great. How amazing it would be if someone found a way to extend the lifespan of an individual, let's say 50 years, to stop the aging process for several decades. Those would be worthy of greatness. But on that weekend, long ago, Jesus introduced a cure for death itself. And he made it possible for people to live forever. It truly was the greatest weekend in the history of the world. But what do we do with that today? And every day? For the past month, we've been talking about living for the weekend. And now that weekend is behind us. And I'm pretty sure most of you expected a new series this morning. You thought, okay, we'll do that all through March, and then, you know, the weekend will come and go, and we'll start a new series. But instead, I want to talk to you one more time about living for the weekend. Maybe more precisely, I want to talk to you about still living for the weekend. Because our lives didn't conclude last weekend. As it turns out, neither did the Gospel of Matthew wrap things up after the resurrection. Matthew kept writing. And there was one more very significant story. So open with me, if you will, to Matthew 28. We're going to look at the last five verses of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 16 through 20. I hope every week you have a chance to bring your Bible with you in one form or another and follow along with me as we look at these passages. Because there's times when we're going to talk about something and you're going to say, I want to look at that further. And to be able to access it in your own Bible and to look at that and to have it speak to you powerfully, not only on Sunday morning, but also through the week. Now, Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. By the time we get to this story, it has been at least a week, probably more, since the news hit that Jesus had come back to life. There had been enough time for the disciples to regroup. They were moving slowly beyond shock and disbelief to starting to ask the question, what now? What now? And let's just screenshot a couple of the disciples for a moment to try and get in the minds of what the disciples were feeling and thinking in those days and weeks after Jesus' resurrection. There had been enough time for them to sort of regroup. Peter, for example. Take Peter. Peter couldn't stop thinking about how Jesus had changed his name. His given name was Simon. That's what his parents called him. That's what his friends called him. But somehow Jesus had seen something deep inside of him that no one else ever saw. Even he himself never saw it. And Jesus renamed him Peter. Rock solid Peter. Well, that's a farce, Peter must have thought. I was anything but rock solid. When Jesus needed me most, I denied him. Whatever Jesus' plan is now, it certainly doesn't include me. I wonder if I can get back into fishing. Of course, I could always go back to fishing. I will worship Jesus from afar with a lump in my throat, knowing that even though he warned me, I disowned him. I'll go back to fishing. Because whatever Jesus' plan is now, it certainly can't include me. Or think about Thomas. Thomas, one of those disciples living in the days and the weeks after Jesus' resurrection. Thomas was also doing a lot of thinking. Thomas was a skeptic by nature. He'd always been that way. As a kid, he was that way. And that's why it had been such a miracle how in those 3 years with Jesus had been able to ease those doubts, restore his ability to trust. For 3 years, Thomas said, "This is brand new for me. I can really trust. I can really believe. I can really hope." And now, once again, Thomas wrestles with doubts. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? I mean, physically? It doesn't make sense. Even if I see him, I won't believe it. I need to feel his pulse, grab his arms. I need to touch him if I'm going to really believe that this is true. And even if it is true, those doubts pretty much convinced Thomas that if Jesus really was alive and back from the dead and had a plan, it didn't include him either. There were some late night discussions among the disciples. What will Jesus do now? Will he establish his kingdom and cast out the doubters and the deniers? There were plenty of late night discussions about what Jesus' plan was now, what Jesus might do, and I bet none of those guesses by the disciples included them as part of Jesus' plan. And so that's why I'm pretty sure that they were completely caught off guard by what Jesus did in fact say. We find here in this next encounter at the end of Matthew. Here's what happened. Matthew 28:16, the story. Then the 11 disciples, Judas had killed himself, so there were 11 left. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Last week we saw that on Easter morning, both the angel and Jesus had told the women to instruct the disciples to wait for him in Galilee. And so it says that they go to Galilee to wait. And now in this verse, though, we are given a little bit more specifics. Jesus not only told them to go to Galilee, he told them where in Galilee to go. To the mountain. As in, the mountain. The mountain in Galilee where they had sat spellbound as Jesus had given his famous Sermon on the Mount. That mountain? Really go to that mountain? Just the mention of that mountain would flood their minds with all kinds of memories. It was there, for example, that Jesus had said to them, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" It was there on that mountain that Jesus had warned them, saying, "You are the light of the world. Don't put it under that light. Don't put it under a bowl." But mostly, when they thought about that mountain, they must have remembered how he ended that sermon. Their hearts would have been pounding when he said to them, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And they would add to that, 'Didn't we spend 3 years with you? Weren't we the ones who followed you and went out as you told us to and did the things you said? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And so they traveled to the mountain with those words echoing in their heads. They must have thought, "Why this mountain? Is he trying to rub it in? make a point? I mean, if you think about it, the kingdom is supposed to come to Jerusalem. So why are we leaving? Going to Galilee? Is he simply trying to get us out of the way? Nevertheless, they went to the mountain. The angel had said, the women had said, that they would see Jesus there. And that's exactly what happened in verse 17. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That is a surprise. I didn't expect that. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. In other words, they all saw, they all worshipped, but some also doubted. Why? Let's live with that for just a moment. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The word doubted literally means hesitated. They were tentative, questioning, wondering, unsure. And of course they were. I mean, they were so excited to see him. But what would he say? We remember what he said last time we were on this mountain. What will he say now? Some of the disciples were ready to worship him in full abandon. But others worshiped him with hesitation, unsure, tentative, holding back. Here's what I want you to see. The disciples came to the risen Jesus that day a lot like we do, with a mixture of faith and doubt. The full spectrum, from complete release to cautious reluctance. Sometimes you and I, we come to Jesus full throttle. Sometimes we're just a sputter. Always we're probably a little bit of a mixture of both. Flesh and spirit, hope and apprehension. Worship and doubt. The disciples came to Jesus, the risen Jesus, that day a lot like we do. Did you know that doubt can coexist with worship? It's normal. One of the professors from my college used to say, when you doubt, remember you are a believer who is tempted to doubt, not a doubter who is tempted to believe. Only believers doubt. Doubt and worship can coexist. At least it did in the disciples that day. You can be a worshiper of Jesus and wrestle. It's normal. Some of the disciples were doubting even after the resurrection. In fact, it's not just here. When you look back at all the resurrection stories, this is consistent. All of the resurrection stories in all the Gospels, to those whom Jesus appeared to, there was often this mixture of faith and doubt. It's consistent throughout. Go back and look at the stories. It's surprising. It's almost always there. Why? Why is it there? I mean, obviously, Jesus could have overwhelmed them with his presence. He could have shown up in the most convincing way, taken care of any doubt whatsoever. Instead, even in his risen state, Jesus still required people to act in faith. Even in his risen state, he still required people to act in faith. You read the stories about how then our eyes were opened. We didn't know what was going on. Thomas, who goes, "Let me touch him, I'm not sure." Others who said, "Was that him? Is that him?" Even in his risen state, he required people to act in faith, just like us. Someone this morning is thinking right now, "Hey, if Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared to me right now, I'd believe." Maybe not. Even after the resurrection, Jesus did not strong arm his disciples. Faith was still required. And that's why, just like us, they needed so much to hear what Jesus said next in verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said this, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, if that's all he said, if that was the end of the gospel, I'm sure that wouldn't have been all that comforting. I mean, he conquered death. I'm pretty sure they were clear that he had authority. But what does that mean for them? Still, they're wondering. What's his plan? How does it fit? And why are they being sidelined in Galilee? But that wasn't all he said. Verse 19, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I got to believe that they looked at each other at that point and said, you mean us? Us? This is a massive truth. Jesus has a plan. The risen Jesus has a plan, and it's you. Do you see how unexpected this was that Jesus said that? Jesus had just announced his total and complete authority. He could have easily said he didn't need them anymore. I've got it from this point on. Conquered death, in control, all authority is mine. Step aside. Instead, in the most stunning display of his authority, Jesus announced that he does, in fact, does have a plan now that he's risen, and they're it. Some have wondered if that was such a good plan. Why give the ball to the worst shooter on the team? They say, what kind of coach does that? Jesus does. Jesus is that kind of coach. He looks at his worshiping, doubting, faithful, faltering disciples and says, guess what? You're my plan. You're my plan. Crazy. It's crazy. Until we remember that God has always taken unlikely people and used them in powerful ways. Throughout the scriptures, that's always been his standard procedure. How cool it must have been for the disciples to hear that Jesus still wanted to use them. They were still his plan A. So what exactly is his plan? Well, let's start with what it isn't. Jesus has a plan, and it's you, but let's talk about what it isn't. Verses 19 and 20 are known as the Great Commission, the famous Great Commission. It's pretty well known, but it's also often so well known that it's often misused and misinterpreted. For example, this verse is often misinterpreted as a command to leave your time zone. A command to leave your time zone. It's seen as a call to travel to distant places in order to share the gospel. Sometimes this verse has been reduced to a mission slogan, as if Jesus was simply putting an emphasis on the word go. Go. But is that how the disciples took it? The 11 disciples, did they take it that way? If they did take it that way, they didn't take it very seriously. Many of them would never travel outside of Israel. Peter, he never got further than Jerusalem. James didn't either. But they did make disciples wherever they went. Because it turns out when you look at the original grammar here, the emphasis in verse 19 isn't on the verb go, it's on the verb make disciples. The idea that Jesus is trying to communicate in this passage is, as you go, wherever life takes you, make sure you are making disciples. As you go, make disciples of all the world. Wherever you go in the world, wherever you go in your day, Jesus says to them, remember what I have done with you over the past 3 years, and you do it with others now. Which might have been part of the reason that he brought them back to Galilee, because that's right where they lived. For many of them, that was their neighborhood. See your neighbor, your fellow fisherman, your relative, that shopkeeper. As you go, make disciples. Jesus looked down through the corridors of time, and he knew that this movement would eventually touch every nation. But that doesn't mean that Jesus' plan was for them to vacate their homelands. Most of them didn't. Instead, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, wherever they went, this was in the front of their minds. Jesus had called us to make disciples. Some of you who know Daryl Nuss, a member of our church, know this story. It's a great story. He's a member of our church and he travels a lot. He was a few years back, he was on a plane coming home from a trip, and he met this guy on the plane who is now an active member of our church. If you ask him why he started coming to our church, he said the reason he started coming here is because he kept bumping into Daryl wherever he went around town. He went to a restaurant, he went to the gym, got on the airplane, he kept bumping into Daryl. He said, "I'm tired of bumping into Daryl. I'm just going to start coming to church." I love that story. It's about making disciples wherever you go. The Great Commission isn't, first of all, a command to leave your time zone. It's a challenge to make disciples wherever you go, wherever your day takes you. Another thing this plan isn't. This plan isn't either simply introducing people to Jesus. It's not simply introducing people to Jesus. Of course, that is part of the plan, but that's just the beginning. Sometimes people take this to mean it's just all about being evangelistic and inviting people to begin the journey. But last weekend, we had an opportunity to do that. Easter weekend, 25 people indicated that they were ready to trust Jesus here at Green Valley Church. This past week, I got to invite another individual to begin that journey. And as great as that is just the beginning. Verse 20 goes on to say this, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Jesus' plan for his recovering disciples was that for them to invite people into this lifelong journey with Jesus. Making disciples involves also teaching others to obey everything that Jesus taught, which means discipleship never ends. It's not just introducing them, but it's also developing them and helping them grow in this lifelong journey with Jesus. Discipleship never ends. People tend to define discipleship too narrowly, as if it's something that can happen in 6 weeks or 3 months. But Jesus defined it as obeying everything he taught. Not simply teaching people to understand what Jesus taught or accept what he taught or articulate it. Discipleship is getting to the point where they obey it, everything. Because you only truly believe something when you begin to act upon it. Discipleship then is a lifelong process. We tend to define it too narrowly. It starts before you are a believer and it ends with Christ-likeness. It's the entire process. And that's why it's best done in church, in community, over a lifetime. It is about meeting Christ, but it's also about serving Christ. It's about what you give up, but it's also about what you pursue. It's about praying the sinner's prayer, but it's also about praying the Lord's prayer. It's about teaching your toddler, "Jesus loves me, this I know," but it's also about discipling them well into adulthood. It's about allowing the gospel that saves us to become the gospel that transforms us. Get this. It started when you meet Jesus. And it ends when you meet Jesus. It begins by faith, and it culminates face to face. So now we see, as we've amplified these verses, what this plan actually is. A couple things. First, it is about being an as-you-go disciple maker. It's about being an as-you-go disciple maker. God wants to use you and me to develop His people wherever we go. And has anyone else seen how revolutionary this would have been for the disciples? I mean, for 3 years, Jesus was the discipler. But now his plan had changed. He would now do his discipling through them. They were not being sidelined, they were being platformed. Jesus from heaven would now do his lifelong work of discipling through them, through us. And why? Why would he risk using them, or us for that matter? It's because when he does, we get changed in the process too. Another aspect of this plan is what it does for us. When we share our faith like this, we, you and I, grow more like Christ. We grow more Christ-like. Turns out, part of the process of making disciples is what it does, how it makes us into a better disciple, more Christ-like individual. Howard Hendricks said, "You teach people what you know, but you reproduce what you are." Now, as we make disciples, we are becoming disciples. We grow more Christ-like. And all of a sudden, we're starting to see how truly amazing this is, this responsibility. That what Jesus had done for all these years, he's now entrusting to us. The baton has been passed. The responsibility has been given. The authority has been transferred. In a sense, Jesus is still doing, but now he wants to do it through us. He said, "I'll do greater things when I'm risen." And by greater things, he meant now greater capacity, greater reach, greater influence. Because as he does it through us, his influence is multiplied. And all of a sudden, we're getting the huge responsibility that this is. And I imagine that the disciples hearing all this were still kind of tentative and hesitant and doubting. But no longer it's because they don't think Jesus has a place for them. Now they're doubting because he does. Now they're doubting because they're going, this is an enormous responsibility. And just about the time they're feeling overwhelmed with this huge new role, look at the last phrase of verse 20. "And surely," Jesus says, "I am with you always, to the very end of the age. I will be with you everywhere you go. As you go, I'm going too. Everywhere you go, that's where I am." That is, we can have confidence because Jesus is with us always. Jesus wants to make disciples through us. Here's what you need to know this morning. Wherever you go as a follower of Jesus Christ, he goes. And he is right there with you in every encounter, using you to continue his disciple-making process, to make disciples through you, working through you to fulfill his plan. It's what you say, but it's also what you do. It's how you express it, but it's also how you live it. Working through you to continue his disciple-making. The risen Jesus still has a plan to reach the world, and it's us, his people, his church. And he never leaves us alone in this process. You might not always be with him, but he's always going to be with you. You may take a spiritual vacation. You might intentionally or unintentionally drift away. You may feel all alone, but you will never actually be all alone. As a follower of Jesus, he says, "I go with you." Because you are his entree to disciple making everywhere you travel. Do you think it would change your everyday as you go life if you really understood that Jesus has that kind of plan for you? That the discipler still wants to make disciples, but now he wants to do it through you? Do you think it would change the way you live your life every day? That as you step out in faith in your everyday world, even if you are doubting and insecure and unsure and not feeling completely adequate for the task, that as you step out in faith, that Jesus is going to be there with you every moment? Do you think that would change things at all for you? It did for the disciples. It did for Peter. It did for Thomas. It did for the 11. It wasn't just that Jesus was risen. As fantastic as that news was, it was that the risen Jesus still had a plan. And his plan was you and me. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what we've learned as we've looked at the end of Matthew and lived in that weekend, both anticipating it and now reflecting upon it. Pray, Lord, that the wonder of your resurrection would be our everyday experience. I pray that wherever we go, we would find you. And as you promised, we would see you there in those situations, and we give you permission to use us as your instruments, as the way that you will do your mission, your work in our lives and in this world. We don't feel adequate. The disciples didn't feel adequate. We know the mixture of fear and faith that we are. But Lord, you also have all authority. And so we pray in that authority that we go out and be people changers, destiny changers. And we look forward to see what that will do in us as well. Use these resources, use these gifts today that others might know exactly what we celebrate every Sunday, that Jesus is alive. In Christ's name, amen.